You'll turn with me this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We haven't read that much in the book, so I think tonight I will read the entire chapter together. Even this, it really should be read as four chapters because this is Moses' opening address in which the theme could very well be the mighty acts of God. Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Geb, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I, by myself, bear the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, officers of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do.' Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear, be dismayed.' Then all of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us under the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to him, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before our eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Now this story goes on in chapter 2. We won't read it. We cover about 37 years in chapter 2. The wilderness wandering years until we finally come to almost where Moses is in verses 1 through 5, conquering the Amorites and about to enter the land of promise. Their people are poised on the plains of Moab. Chapter 2 recounts how they got from that first defeat at Kadesh Barnea and then to the place where they're about to enter the promised land again. And then in chapter 4, there's a great Deuteronomy's first exhortation to fear the Lord and love the Lord and keep His covenant. It seems that Moses' opening address, which is basically chapters 1 through 4, has one overriding purpose. There's a lot of things in it. We'll be able to draw a lot of lessons out of it, but it has one purpose. And I've stated it for you here if you picked up some notes tonight. And that is Moses endeavors to remind the people of Israel of God's faithfulness, of His patience, and of His goodness to them so that they might be motivated to love and obey God. That is the reason why Moses recounts the history to them. Both the early deliverance from Egypt, the first failure at Kadesh Barnea, and then the history after that. In many respects, this portion, these first four chapters of Deuteronomy, are foundational for the book. Because the people as a whole are coming to the end of a 40-year period of judgment for that failure that occurred at Kadesh Barnea, to go in at the promise of God and take the land of promise. And now they're poised again. God did not leave Israel deserted in the desert. He has now brought them round about to the place right where they were before, so that now if they will but hear the voice of the Lord, rather than rebel like the previous generation did, they might inherit the land of promise. And so Moses is encouraging them in these four chapters. Don't repeat that event. And as a motivation for them to turn from the unbelief of their forefathers, he reminds them of how faithful God had been, how He had preserved them despite their wickedness, how He had kept covenant and mercy with them. In other words, Moses is trying to subdue their stubborn, ungrateful hearts to teachableness by reminding them of God's goodness that they might lay hold of His covenant and His promise, not repeat Kadesh Barnea, this time go in and take the land of promise. Now, this is a remarkable demonstration, these four chapters. I wish we didn't, in one respect, I wish we weren't so limited by time, because it'd be great just to look at all these things and see the whole story, the mosaic that Moses is painting here for us, because it is a remarkable display of God's grace to a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. One of the reasons, one of the things that I hope to draw out of this for us is to remind us But in our own lives, okay, our stubbornness, our unfaithfulness cannot undo the plan of God, cannot stop Him from fulfilling His covenant and His mercy with us, and that we need to be reminded afresh of God's faithfulness to the church. Because now we can add not only this section to displays of God's faithfulness, but 3,500 years of victory, of patience with us, of perseverance with us, of giving us victory over so many enemies. Here, in the Old Testament, He shook the earth. Now, in the coming of Christ, He shook the heavens and the earth. And we have so many tokens of God's goodness and love to us. And if Moses could use the history of that people to encourage them to be faithful to God and believe His promises, how much more for ourselves who live in the new covenant, who have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as our own, how much more must we take these additional things, repent of our own forwardness, our own stubbornness, our own lethargy in believing the promises of God, and lay hold of them. There's something else I think that real powerfully comes out in these chapters, and that is, despite all of the wickedness and rebellion of Israel, God has brought them right back around again to where they're poised to enter the promised land. Now again here, we might tend to think sometimes that God can't do anything about rebellion. That God can't do anything about our unbelief, and that, you know, man in his free will can just thwart the plan of God. If these chapters teach us anything, they teach us that God does respond to the unbelief and the faithlessness of His people, that He chastens His people, and that if necessary, He'll remove whole generations and give them judgment that do not lay hold of His promises. And I think for us, we need to remember that when we see present declension in the church, it should not overthrow one bit of our confidence that God is fulfilling His purposes, that not one ounce or iota of any of His plans will fall to the ground, because we see much more clearly even than Moses could have or did that the ultimate seed to whom all of these promises were made is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God does not look primarily to our goodness and to our faithfulness to see whether or not He will bless us. He looks to His own Son, and clothed with power and glory at His right hand. And so when we see failings in our own lives, when we see failings in our own generation, we look afresh to the Son of God, because we know that our Heavenly Father looks at us through Him, and that if we will repent and turn from our sins, God will indeed fulfill His covenant promises in our behalf and bless us and reward us. There are five primary divisions in these opening addresses, which, as I said, encompass chapter 1 through about chapter 4, verse 43, even though it has been variously divided. What we'll look at tonight, verses 1 through 5, basically Moses introduces the subject of the book and reminds the people that the words that he is declaring to them are not from him, but from God. Then, in verses 6 through 46, Moses rehearses how they got from Mount Horeb. Horeb is Deuteronomy's name for Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments. Moses rehearses the history of the people from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, where Moses sent in the 12 spies and they had the opportunity to take the land some 40 years before. But of course, as you know, the people lost faith in the power and promises of God and they were miserably defeated. Chapters 2, verses 1 through 37 rehearses the wilderness years up to the defeat of King Sihon of the Amorites. Chapter 3 picks that up with the victory that God wrought through Israel over Og. And then, of course, we see the end of chapter 3, where Moses is forbidden to enter the land of promise. And then chapter 4, as I said a moment ago, is the first lengthy exhortation in Deuteronomy. In light of history, be faithful to God, shun idolatry, and keep His covenant. Well, let's begin tonight. We'll go through this in some detail, verses 1 through 5, because there's a lot of important points to look at in these things. I've provided notes for you so you can follow along. I'm not going to read to you, but at least it'll give you a general idea of where we're going. Notice verse 1, that's really the title of the book. These are the words. These are the words, embraces the whole book, everything in it. Law, history, warning, promise, encouragement, hope, everything in Deuteronomy comes under the title, These Are the Words. Verse 1 gives a lot of geographical information, and if you'll turn on the back of your notes, you'll see two maps that will give you some idea of where we're talking about. The first one is probably the best one, actually. The one that says at the top, the journey from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab. It has most of the sites pinpointed on it that you see mentioned in verse 1, especially notice the Dead Sea, real dead center in the page, and then right above that, the plains of Moab. So that's where the people are. So you give you an idea as you study the book, what we're talking about here. And you can see some of the Exodus route here. I particularly like this map. A lot of times I don't like old maps, but this was a good one. And the other one gives you more of just a general overview. You see the forest more with this particular map. But where are these places and why are they significant? Beyond the Jordan, that generally refers to the area east and north of the Jordan River, which you can find on your map. The Araba, that's just the Hebrew word for desert. So that's where they are. They're in the desert, okay? The desert steppes on the east of the Jordan, and that's in contrast to the arable land on the west of the Jordan. Suth just means reed. This is one of the Old Testament words for the Reed Sea, the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. Between Paran and Tophel, there, you can see on one of the maps, Tophel, the exact site of that place is unknown. But these may be intended as geographical bookends for Israel's wilderness wanderings. They, after the departure from Sinai, they entered the wilderness through Paran and perhaps came back around now to enter or to enter the land through Tophel. The word Tophel means lime, as in lime pits, not lime as in Sprite, and is located southeast of the Dead Sea. You can see the maps. Laban and Hazeroth were locations of wilderness encampments. They're on one of the maps, I believe. Laban is probably the Libna, which is mentioned in Numbers 33:20, while the latter, Hazeroth, was located 40 miles northeast of Sinai. It is significant because here Miriam contracted leprosy for speaking against the servant of the Lord. The Hazab means enough of gold or place of gold and was located on the plains of Moab. Now, all these places would have been of great significance to the people. Imagine yourself standing there. All right, you're listening to Moses. Maybe you're sitting on the ground. And he starts ticking off all these places. Look at where we've been. Look at where we've been. Okay? Now again here, this is a new generation, but some of them would have been teenagers and a little bit younger when they first came to Kadesh Barnea and didn't take the land. And they're reminded here of their wilderness wanderings as an urge to them to be faithful to God. We don't want to repeat this. We don't want to be desert nomads again for 40 years because we have broken the word of the Lord. Also, perhaps, as a reminder of God's faithfulness, that He had kept His people through all of these wanderings. I tend to think, though, it's a warning because of verse 2, which we'll look at now. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, I know this doesn't mean anything that much to us today, but the distance between Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea, which means, by the way, as I say here, bottom page 2, sacred desert of wandering, that distance is about 140 miles, or an 11 days journey. But how long now has it taken Israel to get back to here? 40 years. It's taken them 40 years to go 140 miles. And undoubtedly, the whole point of verse 2 is to what? The whole point of verse 2 is to remind the people of that rebellion at Kadesh Barnea so that they don't repeat it, so that they learn from their mistakes. And I summarize a lot of these things on the top of page 3 for you. I think by this short verse, Moses is challenging the people to faith and obedience in contrast to their unbelief and their rebellion 40 years ago. Now, you might say, why does Moses keep giving them little reminders? And he's going to do more of it throughout the book. You know, in our day and age, people don't want to be reminded of their sins. We all walk around like we're demigods thinking if there's a problem, it's somebody else's problem. It's not my problem, it's somebody else's. Moses reminds the people of their sins so that they will not repeat them and that they will return to the Lord in faith and in obedience. I think at the same time, Moses is emphasizing God's faithfulness to the people that He has preserved them all this way. Now, I think practically speaking, we ought to apply this a little bit. Now think about it. They could have been in the land for 40 years enjoying it. Kadesh Barnea was 37 and a half years ago when Moses wrote this. They could have been enjoying it already. I kind of put things in perspective for me when I thought about this. They could have been enjoying the land already. And I was reminded of the fact and that how often blessings might come to us much sooner if we would obey God's Word in our lives much earlier. Yet, our hearts are very deceitful, and it is oftentimes only through much chastisement that our wills are finally subdued to God so that we can enjoy His blessing. So I think there is a warning in this for us as well, not to be stubborn and stiff-necked. God takes His Word very, very seriously. He does not mess around. He does not give us idle commandments. He doesn't say things in Scripture, whether it's something we studied this morning or things you've read on your own this week, and say, well, do this if it appeals to you. Do this if you're ready to do it. Do this if you feel like doing it. God says, I've taken the pains to give you My Word, to preserve My Word, to give you those to teach you in My Word. Don't refuse to obey My Word because you're putting Me to the test when you do. And when you put Me to the test, you will fail every time. And I will win. So there's a lesson in here for this for us. You know, many of you probably as adults could testify to the fact of how much easier and more blessed your life would have been had you given yourself to God earlier in life. And yet it was, quote unquote, through the school of hard knocks that you had to come to enjoy God's blessings and to surrender yourself to Him. Let us not be like the Israelites were. Let us not be 40 years in obtaining blessings that God would have given us in a day or two or a week or two if we had but surrendered our wills to Him and obeyed His holy Word. And in many respects, that's what's so maddening about sin, and that's what's so maddening about the present declension of the church. I know I've said it before, but it's worth saying again, I think, and that is, you know, the thing that's so maddening about today is that the seculars have nothing. Okay? Pornography, humanism, scientific materialism, nothing but disease, nothing but death, nothing but destruction. Nothing. It's a foundation of nothing, going on nothing, building nothing on top of it. And yet we're paralyzed by it. And the church as a whole has not been able to defeat these modern-day Canaanites. Why? Is it because they're so strong? No. It's because we, as God's people, are now having to learn through chastisement and through judgments rather than obtaining victory and God's covenant blessings through obeying His Word. And to our young people, I would encourage you to take this lesson very seriously and remember this. Israel spent 40 years in the desert because they did not obey God's command. That's it. Pure and simple. They could have been blessed much earlier if they had yielded themselves to God sooner. Don't be a fool. Don't be like the fool who has to be held in check with a bridle and constantly beaten. Don't let your parents have to constantly hold you in check with threats of spankings and groundings and other punishments. Yield yourselves to God. Because God loves His people and He would bless His children with the provisions and the grace of His covenant. How much more now that Jesus has come? He who spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how much more with Him will He not freely give us everything? Everything! We must understand this, that our Heavenly Father is not stingy with us. He's not dangling carrots of blessing out here saying, oh, I might give you this, learn the prayer formula, I might give you this, do enough good stuff to earn My favor. No, He's lavishing all of these blessings upon us in Christ, and all He asks of us is to fall down before Him, recognize our need of Him, and commit ourselves to obeying Him. Don't be stubborn. Don't be afraid of what your peers will think. Don't be afraid, young people, that it might not be cool enough to give yourself to God. That it might not make you be in with the right people. Who cares? All flesh is His grass, the glory of man, the fashions, the attitudes, the music, the movies. All this is like vapor that's blown away. It's the Word of God that will endure forever. And we would enjoy His blessings much sooner in our lives if we would yield ourselves to Him from our earliest days. Verse 3. Now Moses says in the 40th year, or writes, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to him. Now verse 3 contains the only date in Deuteronomy, and it's probably significant for two or three reasons. Number one, by mentioning the 40th day, Moses is pretty much proclaiming that the generation of exile is now completed. Number two, by giving us the date here, the first day of the 11th month, Passover was the first day of the 15th month, Deuteronomy is probably intended as Passover preparation. Because remember, one of the first things the children of Israel are going to do when they go into the Promised Land is observe Passover for the first time in 40 years. Basically, the whole nation has been excommunicated for 40 years. And now God is renewing His covenant with them, reminding them of His covenant. And the first thing they'll do under Joshua in chapter 5 is to renew the Passover. So the dating is probably intended to remind us as well as them that Deuteronomy is a Passover preparation. And also, this date indicates something real practical, but that everything in Deuteronomy and Moses' death and the initial movements under Joshua occurred in about a 2.5 month period. Because from Deuteronomy 1:1 to Joshua chapter 5, where they observed the Passover, was 2.5 months. So we look at this because it's a longer book and think, man, it must have taken Moses decades to write this. No. He delivered it. He had it written down. He had it stored in the Ark of the Covenant. He died. Joshua took over, and they began to go into the land in 2.5 months. In other words, once the people of God got serious, things began moving very, very quickly. Now, on this significant occasion, Moses spoke to the people. Moses is everywhere proclaimed in the Old and the New Testament as the human mediator of God's covenant word to His people. This is a very significant occasion in the life of Moses. For all these years now, he has been leading the people. He has been the voice piece, the mouthpiece of God to the people, giving them the law from God's hand at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and now as Deuteronomy is given, Moses' work will end. So this is both the climax of Moses' mediatorial work for Israel, in that Deuteronomy is the consummation of all God's covenant revelation. It's also the end, because after this book, he dies. You can see the verses here in the Bible, middle of page 4 in our notes, where Moses is repeatedly represented, or presented as the mouthpiece of God to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 12, God speaks to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face. Both the Old Testament, the New Testament, everywhere, Moses is presented as the voice piece of God. Or as one commentator has said here, the prophetic linkage between God and His covenant people. Now, this is a very important idea, and I want to elaborate on this for a minute. And the idea is simply this. In order for us to trust that Deuteronomy is indeed the Word of God, we must have confidence that it comes from some divinely authorized exponent of God's will. In other words, that Moses truly was chosen by God, that he really did speak by the Spirit of God, and that God through him gave us His Word. So that what Moses wrote is not even Moses' Word, it's God's Word to us, to which we must yield ourselves as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches about Moses. By God's decree, Moses was the supreme human mediator and Old Testament prophet in the Old Covenant. Because of his selection by God and speaking by the Spirit of Christ, we can have confidence that what Moses spoke to the people, according to verse 3, is indeed all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. This is not a human composition. It's not the work of later editors. It's not the work of some person in the days of Josiah. No. This is the Word of God through Moses, His appointed prophet. Now, the importance of this, I think we ought to just note two verses again. Look in Numbers chapter 12. I referred to this a minute ago. I want you to cling to this. I want you to teach your children this. because I don't want them to ever forget exactly why it is we trust these foundational books of Scripture. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Now remember, I'm going to start reading verse 1 actually. Remember, Miriam and Aaron joined the Democratic Party in Numbers chapter 12. Everybody has a voice. Everybody has a voice. Everybody gets to speak. Everybody. And God says, no, they don't. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Not a good thing when the Lord calls you to the front of the class. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and they departed. And of course, Miriam is struck down with leprosy here in the next verses. And again in Numbers chapter 30, or Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. We need to appreciate how important Moses was in the plan of God because the inspiring work of God, so that we will give full allegiance to His Word and believe that what He wrote was indeed the commandment of the Lord. Deuteronomy 34:9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. I love what Calvin said here in his sermons. Now, you know I must love you if I give you these quotes from Calvin's sermons. I was talking with Mike and Rocky up here before the sermon. Both Job, so I feel sorry for Mike, and also the sermons on Deuteronomy are written in archaic English, about 4-point font, okay? Old English, you can barely read it, but this was worth culling out, okay, for you to give to you. This is a great quote. Mr. Calvin says, you see then that the thing which we have to consider here is that we must reverently and carefully receive the things that were given to us by the hand of Moses. Not that we may think that anything came of himself, but that God sent him and ordained him to be his instrument. So that when we receive anything that was spoken by Moses, we may warrant ourselves that God guides and governs us by His own pure truth, and that our faith rests not upon men nor upon any mortal creature, but that the living God is the author and will also be the warrant thereof. Now the point here is, in verse 3, that even though Moses was the human author, Moses was also the instrument of divine revelation, so that Deuteronomy comes to us with authority. Now this paradigm, I've talked to you about this 100 times. I hope as God gives me life, I'll be able to talk to you about it 10,000 more times, because it is exactly this that the church has lost confidence in today. Why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Why do we believe that the individual books of the Bible are God's Word? Is it because our parents did? Is it because some church council said so? No. It is because we believe and hold to the divine chain of command that God has given. God, the author, speaking through His Son, the living Word, and then the Son sends His life-giving Spirit into the lives of the individual men so that what they wrote, and with all their own human weaknesses and prejudices, what they wrote is indeed the Word of God. This chain of command is vital. If we are to have confidence that the Scriptures we possess are, in fact, from God. And this is what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Even the Old Testament prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Even Moses. Okay, the Holy Spirit is everywhere presented in Scripture as the personal agent. The very breath of God, the pneuma of God, who inspired the individual divinely chosen men to speak and write God's Word. And thus, as Paul can say about his own writings in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone among you has the Holy Spirit, let him acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, of course, if we break this chain at any point, all we are left with is the Word of man. Protestants who've lost faith and have gone back to Roman Catholicism and are depending upon the Pope to give them confidence that the Bible is the Word of God have nothing but the confidence of men and in men. Because there's no confidence that the Bible we possess is the Word of God if ultimately we ground that confidence in men and the declarations of men. How do we know when I pick this book up, Deuteronomy, that it is the Word of God coming to me with all of the authority of God so that I need to learn its lessons, I need to submit to its commandments, I need to heed its warnings, I need to believe its promises? It's not going to be, you're not going to have that response if you're depending upon me. You're not going to have that response if you're depending upon a list of books that are canonical that have been written somewhere. You're only going to have that confidence if you believe God is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, that His Son is the living Word, the incarnate revelation of God, who in turn sends His Spirit to give God's Word to fallible and weak human instruments, and does so in such a way that what they write is in fact the very Word of God and the commandments of the Lord. Then you will have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, the rock upon which you will build your life. And this is exactly the reason why the church is in the condition that she's in today. She doesn't have this confidence anymore. Some have imbibed evolutionary ideas about God and religion, as I say here. And they say that we don't have a sovereign God who is transcendent over all and active in history. Others deny that the Lord Jesus Christ would have ever used human language or believed that human language was a sufficient medium to convey transcendent truth. Still others believe that when Paul wrote, he may have been inspired with a small I, but his own prejudices come through. His own errors come through. Paul was anti-women in the church. Paul was anti-this. Paul was anti-that. We reject him today. Again here, what happens when you adopt this idea about the Bible? You no longer can say, "Thus saith the Lord." And you know, the church needs a healthy dose today of "Thus saith the Lord," not only for herself, because like Jesus in the temple whipping out all these money changers and fools, we need the Spirit of God to come in and whip out all these pseudo-theologians and academics who are doing little else but robbing God's people of confidence in His Word. And beyond that, our message to the world no longer comes with the conviction of "Thus saith the Lord," whether it's about homosexuality or abortion or purity in marriage or whatever it might be. But see, you can't have that confidence if you don't believe verse 3. That Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. You cannot have that kind of confidence in the Bible unless you believe that it truly is from God, given through His Son, by the inspiring work of the Spirit, through the human instruments that God used to write that Word. And so, low views of divine inspiration have produced widespread impotence, unbelief, and compromise among the professing friends of God. Now, I know you've heard me tell this tale many times, but I'll tell it again, because I don't want us to fall into it. Don't you ever forget that the second and third generation Puritans all abandoned Trinitarianism and adopted Unitarianism, which indeed led to the collapse of the whole Puritan vision. Second or third generation. By my reckoning, we've got about three generations in this room right now. All right? We got about three. And most of their congregations didn't have as many people in them as are in here right now, tonight. So that's why I'm going back at the beginning of the book, like Moses did, and reminding them, this isn't human opinion. This isn't a word of man, even a great man. What Moses wrote, just like what Paul wrote, was the commandment that he had received from the Lord to them. Period. And you need to teach that to your children, and you need to believe that yourself. And one other thing, too, while we're on it, we have seen so many cases of late of what happens when people do not believe that you have to obey the Word of God. We have seen so many cases of late when people say, hey, theology is my hobby. I like lots of books. I'm smart. I can defend all these esoteric things about Reformed theology. Or when they just sat in church over the years and have never really believed anything was from God, it was just a thing to occupy time on Sunday morning. Please understand, another reason that I'm going over these basic details like Moses does with the people at the outset is because you must be absolutely persuaded that when you read the Word of God, when you read the Bible, it is no less than God Himself speaking to you. And where you are in rebellion, you need to repent and turn to Him. Where you need grace, you need to seek it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, do not treat the Word of God with indifference. Because when you treat the Word of God with indifference, His judgments will fall upon your head. Please hear this. Please hear this. Now, notice what God turns to in verses 4 and 5. The recent mighty acts of God. Now we're going to pick up with the real story here. Sihon and Og were independent Amorite kings. Both of them were Amorites. Now, the Amorites basically embraced all of Palestine. It embraced the area west of the Dead Sea, where the Israelites were going, the region of Gilead, kind of where they were as Moses was delivering this, and the eastern side of the Jordan River. In ancient Babylonian documents, the whole area of Palestine is known as the land of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were mountainous and warlike people, probably came to the area between about 2200 and 1800 B.C. and dispossessed the indigenous Canaanites, perhaps even the Rephaim and the giants who were left in the land. Matter of fact, yes, in Deuteronomy 3:11, Moses describes Og as the last of the last remnant of the giants with a bed, I believe, 13 and a half feet tall. That's taller than mine. I don't know about yours, but that's a big bed. Okay, so God, Moses is giving us a little bit of detail about these things. Now notice here in verse 4. After he had defeated... Who's he? Who's he? The Lord. Moses is emphasizing at the output, don't suddenly think, Israel, that after 37 years of purification, suddenly you've become able now to fight your own battles. No, Jehovah did this. The Lord is the one who defeated Sihon and Og. And these victories are subsequently cited as examples to encourage people that God fights for you. Let's look at these. These almost become like paradigms for how God fights for Israel. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 4. Throughout the latter part of Deuteronomy and the beginning part of Joshua, these victories over Og and Sihon are used to remind the people of what God will do for them. That He'll fight for them if they'll believe His Word and trust in Him. 31:1 of Deuteronomy. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God Himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as He did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when He destroyed them. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. We won't look at all the references, just a couple. Joshua 2:10. As Rahab's hiding the spies, even she's aware of it. Look in chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 10. Rahab speaking here. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then, of course, Joshua 9:10 is another notable example of this. The Gibeonites deceived Joshua, and enter into a covenant, pretend like they're from a far country, even though they live right next door, because they had heard of what God did to Sihon and Og. Notice, and all that He did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. Again, so this almost becomes like a storyline. Remember what God did to Sihon and Og? He'll do it for the rest of your enemies as you turn to Him and obey His commandments. Now, not only here in by this defeat did God destroy His enemies, but this is where He also settled 2.5 tribes. This was a very significant event. Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 the tribe of Manasseh received their inheritance in the promised land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, where the Amorites had their cities and their capital. And so by these victories, the Lord began to fulfill His promises to His people. And in the present context, the whole purpose of them is to invoke from God's people gratitude. Look what God has done. God has intervened in our judged history and present. He's given us victory over our enemies. And what God did to the Amorites, He will do to the rest of our enemies in fulfillment of His promise as we trust His Word and as we believe His promise. So these victories were intended to give people confidence about the future. And you know, that's what we're supposed to think about history too. We're supposed to add to Sihon and Og, which, by the way, we can use Sihon and Og for, I mean, we ought to use these. I know you probably don't think about this every day. I mean, you don't have a great picture probably in your living room of, you know, Bashan burning to the ground, okay, or Sihon having his head cut off. You probably don't have that picture. It'd be great if somebody has one. I'd like to have a copy of it, okay, because these are great works of God in history. But, you know, we have 3,500 more years of these victories now. And this is one of the things I was teaching to the new members class today. What a pathetic, immature response to present catastrophe that we see in our nation, that the church says, oh, we're going to lose. Let's pray for the rapture. Let's pray for the rapture. The bad guys are strong. I mean, they're making a lot of money. The bad guys have all the power. They have all the university chairs. Look what they're doing. But what does history teach? Okay, again, we've forgotten this use of history. History is not primarily dates, facts, movements, connections between times and places. History is primarily, if I can make it real simple, God killing the bad guys and blessing the good guys. Okay? History is like a 1940s Hollywood movie where the bad guys always wear black and you know they're going to get it in the end. And the good guys always wear white. And you know that even though the good guys, and especially the pretty young girl, the girlfriend of the guy in the white hat and the white suit, she's all tied up and things don't look good at the present. But you know the guy in the white suit is going to somehow escape and he's going to shoot the bad guys and the bad guys are going to lose. Okay? That's history in a nutshell. Now, granted, it's a lot more complicated than that, but we make it more complicated than that by our unbelief. History is God saying, the bad guys are going to lose. If my people trust in me and depend upon my word, the heretics, the kings of the earth that persecute my people, they're going to lose. History teaches God's faithfulness to His people that look to Him. His faithfulness, His power, His working. That's how we have to look at history. Okay, history is not the history of the bad guys. It's the history of the bad guys losing. Okay, and the good guys winning. In the past 3,500 years, I mean, let's think about it. Just one fact. I've said this to you before. Day of Pentecost, 120 believers in Jerusalem. 120. Okay, not many. Now we have hundreds of millions of professing Christians around the world. Now, granted, that's not everybody. But hundreds of millions, actually, it's more like 1.3 billion if you do everybody that professes to be a Christian. But the point here is, there's been a lot of growth. There's been a lot of heretics that had a lot of heresies who've been dealt with in the history of the church. A lot of kings that thundered, you can't do this. The church did it. Those kings are dead. And the Word of God goes marching on. Goes marching on. This is what history is supposed to teach us. When you're faithful to God and when you trust in Him, we need to remember the God of history is on the side of the righteous and He will bless His people with victory and with peace. And therefore, what do? When we face postmodernism and its radical relativism and naturalism and secularism, oh no, the modern church says we better figure out a way to get along. We better make everything relevant. We better not preach a God that's mean and that tells people about laws. We better preach, like Robert was telling us in the Sesame the other night, him listening to Joel Osteen, that great paragon of doctrinal orthodoxy. That's a lie for everybody on tape. But the point here is he's on there saying, oh no, you know, we need to affirm that the goodness that's in everybody and not the badness. We don't need to emphasize these things. Again here, this is how the church responds when it loses sight of what God has done in history. You have to understand something, people. Time and history are on your side. Not on the side of Hollywood. Not on the side of Washington, D.C. and the bureaucratic beltway. History and time are on the side of the righteous because God is on the side of the righteous. Everybody else is doomed to destruction. Might say it's just too much to believe. Why? Don't measure the power of God by the limits of your own imagination. Cling to His Word. Now, verse 5, we come to the theme of Deuteronomy. And with this, we'll conclude our study this evening. And basically, if you were looking for one phrase, and here's a good question, parents, for you to ask your children tonight. Honey, sweetie, fine fella who was listening so closely to the sermon, what was the sermon about? Okay, and you could say, young people, Moses was explaining the law to the people. Okay, because that's really the theme of Deuteronomy in many respects. Deuteronomy is not simply a repetition of the earlier laws in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, even though some of them are mentioned. Moses is explaining. The Hebrew verb here means to make clear or plain or to state with distinctness. As applied to Deuteronomy, Moses indicates the purpose in God giving them this body of laws is to make clear not only the general principles of covenant living, but its specifics. How do you live in the city? How do you live in the farm? How do you live when you go to war? How do you live with your children? How do you live in your economics? How do you live with your employees? All these things. God is giving a comprehensive explanation of how to live in faith in God in the entire scope of their lives. It is interesting that the word law or Torah is included in verse 5. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. We normally think of laws as rules and regulations, and they are here in Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy also has history. Turn with me to a very interesting subject, or a verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a very, very compelling use of the word law in Deuteronomy, and I think we ought to remember this because it reminds us that law is more than just a code of documents. Law is the totality of the way that God exhorts us to obey Him, specific instructions and history. Look in Deuteronomy 6:20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Now what follows here is not the father giving the son a commentary on the Ten Commandments. Notice what follows in verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. That's a powerful question. The son comes up to his father and says, Daddy, what do all these laws mean? Okay, and the first thing the daddy says is not, burn witches at stake. All right? The first thing the father says is what? Well, let me tell you, son. Let me tell you what the law means. You remember how we were slaves in Egypt and how we were in miserable servitude? Well, you don't remember, so let me tell you. How we, and again, we could use it. We were enslaved to sin, et cetera, et cetera. God came in with a powerful hand and He redeemed us out of our sins. And then He gave us these laws to teach us how to live in terms of His grace and how to enjoy the life of salvation that He's given to us. This is what you need to understand by law. This is one of the ideas the church needs to recover. That law is more than just a written body of laws. That is a legitimate, narrower use of the word. But law includes all the ways that God teaches us to love Him. The deliverances, the personal stories of deliverance in your life, the historical. That's why your children need to understand church history. That's why they need to understand your history. Every one of your children in here should know your story. How you got to where you were, or are now. How did God redeem you and redeem your family to bring them to this place where they could actually be in a position to love God and obey God? These ideas in Deuteronomy, the idea of the connection between law and history, are dynamically related. What God has done must produce allegiance to what God says. And what God has done for His people is one way He instructs His people in the paths of righteousness. One more quote from Calvin. This is one of my favorite quotes I've ever read. I had forgotten I read this many years ago, and I came across it again, and I almost broke out into a cold sweat. I loved it so much. He says, "Moreover, let us mark also that under this saying of the laws is comprehended the rehearsing of the things that Moses intended to make, of the things that were to come to pass. Thus it is that the word law betokens teaching and instruction. And therefore, man might ask at the first blush what instruction there is in the report of stories, history. It is not without cause that Moses has said so. For when God puts us in remembrance of our sins and of the benefits He has bestowed upon us and of the chastisements which we have received at His hand, it ought to teach us to our profit. God's setting of such things before us is not to make us pastime, but to the end that on the one side we should be the better disposed to serve Him and to continue in His fear, and on the other side to be trained and allured to resort unto Him and to seek all our welfare and all that ever belongs to our salvation at His hand." In other words, what Calvin is saying here is, he's saying much better than what I said a moment ago, that under the idea of law is included history and all of God's dealings with His people, that we might see His hand, that we might love Him, and that we might be devoted to Him. All right. And a couple last thoughts here. One of the things we're going to see most often as we study Deuteronomy is this whole paradigm of explanation. A law is stated, then it's applied to a particular circumstance. This back and forth idea, the statement of the law, the explanation, and the exhortation to obey it are common in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is an exposition of God's law to the people in their new historical circumstances that they can learn how to love and obey God concretely in everyday life. Now, we can learn a lot from Deuteronomy in that regard, because there's a lot, if you can follow the terminology with me for a minute, there's a lot of people in the church today who are general Christians, but who are not specific Christians. Meaning, God's not content just to give us some general principles and say, "Oh, if you do these things, you must be a Christian." God tells us in very concrete ways in both the Old and the New Testament what it means to live as a Christian. He says not only, for example, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind," but He also says, "Put idolatry out of the land." He also commands kings to punish idolatry with the sword. He also commands those who encourage people to pursue other gods to be put to the sword. God doesn't just give general principles like keep the Sabbath day holy. He says don't do work. He says make sure you put up careful preparation for the Lord's day so that you could observe it biblically. God doesn't just say, for example, don't commit adultery. He says preserve the purity of your marriage, and those who commit adultery should be put to death. This is what we're going to learn throughout Deuteronomy. God doesn't just give a general principle and then say, "Well, you're free to figure out what you want to do on your own." He gives the general, and then He gives the specific application with encouragement to obey God's law. One value in this for ourselves, I think, is that Deuteronomy exhorts us not to separate our lives, like so many professing believers do today, into areas of importance and non-importance, sacred, secular, holy, it doesn't matter, all of these divisions that we see. God's love and God's covenant are all embracing. And I'm sure you may get a little bit weary of hearing this as we study Deuteronomy. But here's one lesson that it teaches us. The blessing of a life that is wholly consecrated to obeying God. Now, it's challenging because, like me, you probably got a lot of areas in your life where you know you're not obeying God. Maybe it's with your finances. Maybe it's with your marriage. Maybe it's with your relationship with your parents. Maybe it's with your relationship with your elders. Maybe it's with your relationship with your boss. Maybe it's with whatever it might be. And so, Deuteronomy comes as a challenge to say, God wants us to obey Him comprehensively in every area of our lives. Well, that's the end of Moses' general introduction to the book. I think there's three abiding lessons in it that we need to learn. And they're listed for you at the bottom of page 7 and top page 8. And that is, number one, God is the author of the Holy Scriptures that were written by His chosen instruments under the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. And that as He has wonderfully preserved them for us against all the plottings and the schemings and the treachery of wicked men, we need to love them. And we need to obey Him. Again, it doesn't get a whole lot simpler than that. I mean, we sing 700 in our family devotions a good bit, trust and obey. And every time I sing that, you know, I'm just reminded, Lord, just let me stay right here. Okay? You don't need to get a whole lot more sophisticated than trust and obey. Okay? Because isn't that the whole problem with life? It's not a matter of, you know, we can read all these other books and we can study these internet sites and we can just be O-log and blogger experts. At the end of the day, it hadn't done one thing to make you a better person. Because being a better Christian, loving God more means what? Bending your will to His and doing what you know is right and pleasing to Him. And that you're not going to learn that in books. Okay, you're going to learn that as you kneel, as you bow the knee to Him and surrender yourself to Him and say, Lord, this is Your word. My responsibility is to say yes, sir. In love and gratitude for all of Your goodness to me and to yield myself to it. Number two, I think a second lesson in this opening section is that God's goodness needs to humble us to prepare us to receive God's commandments. Count your blessing, the hymn says. Name them one by one. When's the last time you thought about how incredibly good God had been to you. Despite your waywardness, your stubbornness, your rebellion. That's why Moses is going to go over the next two or three chapters some of this early history. Because at the end of it, he wants the hearts of the people to be humbled and to say, look how good God has been to us despite how stubborn we have been. And so when we see God's goodness, our hearts are humbled. They're prepared to receive His commandments. And indeed, beloved, you will never make any progress in holiness unless you hate sin. Unless you hate with a passion the ways that you have displeased God. Remember, this is what Jeremiah and Ezekiel say all over the place. Once God goes to work on you and once God goes to chastening your people, what does God say? You will loathe yourself for your sins. You will be embarrassed. You will learn to blush again. That's a good thing, to blush. To be able to say, look at how I have offended God, and yet how good He has been to me. And of course, how much more do we say that through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you thought about the fact this week that just looking at this past week on its own, that you've done more than enough stuff for God to send you to hell forever? You've committed more than enough sins, your pride, arrogance, indifference to God, neglect of His Word. And yet God knew you were going to do all these things. He knew you were going to do them all last Sunday when you promised Him you'd make an effort to do better. When you took the Lord's Supper and you listened to His Word, yet God continues to invite you to His Son to say, I have laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. I have crushed Him so that you would not be crushed under My justice. So when we remember the mercy and the goodness and the patience and the faithfulness and the long-suffering of God, if our hearts are not tender and broken before them, we are harder than rocks. We must remember God's faithfulness to us, or we will never, ever be prepared to receive His Word. And third, God's given us His law so that we can do what? Express our gratitude to Him. Express our gratitude to Him. Your pant every morning. Remember how David, Lord, my heart pants after You. David says, my heart breaks for the longing that it has for Your commandments at all times. You want to have a great week? You can have a great week. Okay, you might think, you don't know my circumstances. I don't care about your circumstances. God is greater than your circumstances. You want to have a better week than you had last week. Every morning, you get up and you say, Lord, I remember how good You have been to me. I remember how patient, I remember how faithful, I remember how you have laid upon your Son the stripes that I deserve. I desire today to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. My heart desires your commandments. I want to please you. And you pray that every day. Okay, not some kind of Buddhist mantra, but pray it because you mean it. Lord, I want to please you. I want to live a life of joyful obedience to you. And you will grow. Because God hears the cries of the righteous. And when His people pant after Him and desire to obey Him in response to His goodness, He hears. And His Word, His law, is the path that He gives us the eternal rule of a devout and holy life so that we can express our gratitude to Him. Now, because I'm always mindful of our young people, okay, I want to tell you one thing before you go. All that may sound highfalutin to you, and hopefully as you get older, you'll understand more. So let me just leave you with one thought, young people. One thought. There's going to be something in your life, young people, every day this week. And you're going to get tired of hearing it. And you're going to get tired of seeing them. And they're called parents. Okay? And those of you who are doing homeschooling, you're thinking, public schools can't be all that bad. Okay? I'm just sick and sick and sick. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something, young people. Remember how I said earlier in the sermon tonight that we could have blessings a lot earlier if we would just learn to surrender our hearts to God? I find it very compelling that from the time we're 0 to about the time we're 18, God gives us the opportunity to learn one and only one lesson, just one. He doesn't tell us to go out and get jobs. He doesn't tell us to make money. He doesn't tell us to get shiny rims. He doesn't tell us to bust our eardrums with loud music. One lesson. Obey. What is it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay. Why do I remind that of you, young people? Guess when you learn in gratitude to God? When you are little. And as you grow older, that's when you learn it. Look how good God has been to me. Look how faithful He's been to me to give me a mom and daddy who love me. And so I'm going to obey God by obeying my parents. I want to please God because of His goodness. And the number one way God tells me to do it at this point in my life is to obey my mom and daddy. And when they tell me to do something, to say sweetly and to ask God to give me the grace in my heart so that I'm not hypocritical. Mom and daddy, I love you. I'm thankful to God for giving you to me. So I'll be glad to do what you want me to do. I don't always understand it. I don't always agree with it. But that doesn't matter. I've just got one lesson to learn. Now again here, some of you young people losing track, okay? So look at me. I'll tell you this. I've told you before. Okay, I can predict your future. And it's not because I'm a prophet. It's because God's Word is absolutely true. We have had cases. Most of you received a letter this week about one case. If you obey your parents, God will bless your life. If you mock them, if you do not follow their good example, if you do not obey them, the Bible says God will cause the ravens of the valley to come and pluck your eyes out. And all the little boys are saying, yes, ravens, eating eyeballs, excellent, okay? If only that's all the judgment that there was for disobeying one's parents, if only. But the problem is, as some of you know who did not obey your parents, that's mild in comparison to what God does to young people who can't learn just this one lesson. Obey and love and respect my parents out of gratitude to God for His goodness. Let's bow before Him tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its encouragement to us. We thank You that it's from You and not from men. And we pray that You would help us to obey it and to cling to it. We thank You for Moses, Your great servant, but we know Moses was only great because You made him so, and that You were the author of the book of Deuteronomy. You're the one who gave the people victory. You are the one who faithfully kept Your promises. Lord, help us to learn as we study this book together. Lord, we need motivation. It seems so silly in our day and age to study Deuteronomy. We should be studying how to raise money to get a Megatron screen or these other things, or you know, build a stadium or have puppet shows, all these things, to actually come down to in 2006 and study Deuteronomy? Lord, subdue our hearts to teachableness, we pray. Subdue our hearts and the hearts of all of your people throughout the church to teachableness so that we will learn our wisdom is in humble, thankful obedience to you. Out of gratitude for your mercy and your love and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we offer all praise and glory and thankfulness for dying on the cross for our sins. And we pray that you would make us your friends this week by helping us to do what you command. Thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.